Well, good day, everybody. Great to be with you all. My name's Dan. If we haven't met before, I'm usually hanging out at the night church with the young folk, and it's man camp this weekend, and so no one else was around, and so here I am. So let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this time to be in your word. We ask that you would please, as we dig into it, please put before us ourselves, show us, teach us who we are, but more than that, put before us our great, wonderful Saviour Jesus and fix our eyes on him, we pray. Amen. Well, if there's one message that we've heard loud and clear from every direction from pop culture in the last decade, however many years, it's that you should always follow your heart. We should always follow your heart. This is the song that we've had on repeat for how many years now? It's coming at us from every angle. We're told by celebrities, the great Oprah Winfrey, you know, who said, speak your truth. She said as well, live out your own truth. Life's too short. Let out what's inside. Taylor Swift, the great philosopher, pop musician, she said, be yourself. There's no one better. Which is, doesn't that sound nice? That sounds lovely, doesn't it? But we hear it from celebrities. We hear it from movies. So Frozen, you know, the great kids movie of the last however many years. The whole thing centers around Elsa kind of finding who she truly is and just letting it go. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Just be yourself. Turning Red. This is I haven't actually watched this one. I think it's not as famous as Frozen. It's a story about a young girl who can turn into a panda, as you do. And the message of the movie is that it's really up to this girl to decide for her how she wants to live, how she wants to express herself. And so, in a climactic moment, apparently, she comes up to her mother and she says, "My panda, my choice." Which sounds strangely familiar, doesn't it? It's up to me. I can follow my heart. You do you, I'll do me. We're even taught this in everybody's favorite kids' cartoon, Bluey. Does anybody not know Bluey? Okay, I see two hands. There's an episode called Movies, and the whole thing finishes with the kids at the movies and celebrating, singing this song, Be Yourself, Be Yourself. If that episode comes on, I always sing, don't be yourself, don't, for my kids, they love it. Do you know what, this message, follow your heart, it's even taught by Metallica. Heavy metal bands, can you believe it? Listen to this. Now, this is from early 90s. So close, no matter how far, couldn't be much more from the heart, forever trusting who we are, and nothing else matters. So disappointed, Metallica. Pop culture from every angle teaches us to be yourself, to be authentic. You do you, follow your heart. Now, in the more kind of philosophical realm, some people have looked at this way of thinking and they've labeled it expressive individualism. It's the notion that every individual is the most important frame of reference, and who we truly are is determined by what's inside ourselves. And so the right way to live is not to suppress what's inside yourself, but to let it out, to listen to your heart and to follow it, to give expression to it. And you can see how this has pervaded our whole culture and our whole thinking, and it's what we all just live in. It's the air we breathe. And sitting behind this thinking is a particular assumption about humanity. An assumption the Bible says is dead wrong. These messages to follow your hearts assume that what's inside of us is essentially good and right and pure. And so, of course, if that is the case, the wrong thing to do would be to suppress what's in our hearts. The right thing to do, the admirable thing, would be to be authentic, to you do you. But the Bible teaches something dramatically different from this. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? If you've been around for a while, if you've been reading the Bible for a while, if you've been at church for a while, you'll know that that this message, the heart is deceitful above all things, is fundamental to the Bible's whole message. The Bible's message is that we are God's creatures, made in His image, valuable, precious to Him, but fallen creatures. We've turned aside from Him. We now have broken hearts. Hearts that we actually need rescuing from. We need rescuing from what's inside of us. We need forgiving for what has come out of us. The Bible's teaching is radically different from pop culture's. And here's my contention for us today. It's all too easy for us to underestimate the brokenness of our hearts and to be self-deceived. And so it's possible to be in a place where we think we are pleasing God and really we're sinning against Him. To think that we're spiritually strong and capable and together, and in actuality to be completely susceptible to temptation. To even think we're friends with God and yet to actually be His enemies. It's all too easy. So loud is the message from the world, constantly bombarded from every possible angle, to be yourself. So strong is the inward pull of our hearts towards selfishness. It's all too easy for us to be self-deceived, thinking one thing when the opposite's actually true. And this part of the Bible we're looking at today is a powerful reminder that your heart, my heart, is deceitful above all things. Because the bit of the Bible we're looking at today, it puts before us people who are sure that when the moment comes, I'm going to do what's right. And yet they fell. People who were sure that they were pure before God, that they were pleasing Him even, and yet were seeking to put to death God's Son. And so this passage is going to remind us of the true reality of the human heart, but here's what it's also going to do. That sounds like it's going to be very sad, very sad time together. Here's what it's also going to do. It's going to show us the solution to our broken hearts. And more than that, my hope is that this passage will warm our hearts as we see ourselves and our brokenness, and yet we see the love of Jesus, the purity of Jesus, who would come for us despite our brokenness. And so here's what we're going to do today. We're going to just walk through our passage and see the deliberate contrast that John makes between Peter, the religious leaders, and Jesus. So we'll walk through. And then after that, I want us to step back and think about what we learn about humanity and our problem, and what we learn about Jesus, the Savior, and our solution. So come with me to verse 15, where we pick up right after Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has been arrested and bound. And now, verse 13, they're bringing Jesus before the high priest to be questioned. And what follows now is four mini episodes where someone is put on trial, questioned. And first we see Peter questioned about his following of Jesus. Then we see Jesus being questioned about his teaching, back to Peter, and then finally the Jewish leaders. So pick it up with me in verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asks Peter. And he replied, I am not. I'm not one of his disciples. Jesus denies his Lord. It's not me. I'm not one of them. Which is a deliberate contrast to the answer Jesus gave in the garden. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. I'm the one you're looking for. Peter, you're not one of his disciples too, are you? I am not. I am not. Now, notice a few things about Peter's betrayal. If you remember what Peter was like a moment ago, an hour ago, in the garden, this seems like a strange flip. You know, an hour ago, he's in the garden, he's drawing swords, he's cutting off ears. And here we are, Peter comes before a lowly servant girl, someone in their time who was, you know, the lowest, the person least of all to be feared by Peter. And straight away, he's denying his Lord. So what's changed? What's turned Peter from Peter the brave, Peter the rock, now to Peter the man of sand? He's lost all the security that he had before. He's out of the garden where they knew and where they regularly went. He's not there with the 12 other disciples. He's not there with his Lord, who he thinks was going to conquer and reign. I think he's confused. His great and powerful Lord has now been taken away from him. He's lost all his power, it seems. I think Peter's confused. And so verse 18, he's a completely different guy. He's flipped, denying Jesus, scared, warming himself by the fire, trying to find any kind of comfort that he can. Now, I wonder if you can relate to Peter in this moment. Not sympathize with Peter. I don't think we're supposed to sympathize with Peter, but relate to him, yeah? You know, what Peter is doing is not good. He's denying his Lord. But can you relate? Questioned about your faith, questioned by people around you, at work, friends. You don't really believe, do you? And perhaps you've shrunk back. Well, the next episode is Jesus questioned. And the contrast is massive. Jesus now questioned before the high priest, Annas, who was kind of only sort of the high priest. Did any of you pick up? It seems like there's two high priests. He goes before Annas, the high priest, in verse 19, but then verse 24, Annas sends him off to a different high priest. What's with that? Little history thing. There should have only been one high priest. It was an office that you were to hold for life, but the Roman governor before Pilate had deposed Annas and put him out and appointed others in his place. And so now Caiaphas is the high priest. Caiaphas is his son-in-law. But Annas sort of should be the high priest in the Jewish eyes, but now they've got Caiaphas, and so there's sort of a bunch of high priests. There you go, in case you're anyone wondering. Was anyone wondering? Yeah, okay. Oh, good. No one at 8:30 was wondering. So Jesus is now questioned. And where Peter shrunk back, Jesus stands tall. Where Peter showed himself straight away, easy to flip, Jesus shows himself to be a man of incredible integrity, of virtue, of spiritual and moral strength. Verse 19, Jesus is asked about his disciples and his teaching, likely because the Jews want to find him guilty of blasphemy. They think he is guilty of blasphemy. So they're wondering, what have you said, and are you leading people away from following Yahweh, the Lord? You're telling people to follow you. So they want to find him guilty. They're questioning him. And verse 20, look at Jesus' response. Verse 20, I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. Jesus stands by his word. What have you been saying about your teaching? And what have you been doing with your disciples? I stand by what I've said. I've said it openly. You know what I've said. He stands by his word, unlike Peter. But something else is going on here too. In a Jewish court like this, the high priest should not have been questioning Jesus. In the Jewish court, you didn't question the accused, you questioned the witnesses. And so Jesus, the man of integrity, he stands up for what's right and he says, why are you questioning me? I've spoke openly. There are plenty of witnesses. Why don't you ask them? See what Jesus is doing. Peter flips and he turns. Jesus flips it back on them and he says, no, maintain justice. Why aren't you doing what's right? Jesus is now questioning them. He's taken control of his own trial, but not by force, by pure moral authority. He's calling them out to do what is right. They don't like that one bit. Verse 22, someone comes from the side and slaps him in the face, a little foretaste of what's to come for Jesus. And you can imagine at that moment for Jesus, okay, all right, now it's getting real. Now it's not just about words, now violence is involved. How is he going to respond now? Will he hold his lips? Will he sit tight? Will he shrink back? Verse 23, if I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Do you feel the strength of Jesus? And so verse 24, they just have no idea what to do with him. Annas sends him off to Caiaphas, the other high priest. Get this guy out of here. Annas has been utterly defeated by Jesus' strength of character. And so, we move to the next mini trial scene. Verse 25, we come back to Peter, where twice more now, he's questioned about his loyalty to Jesus, and twice more he denies, he betrays. Verse 27, again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. The fulfillment of Jesus' words from John chapter 13. You know, it sounds like a weird thing out of context to just start talking about a rooster in the middle of a trial. But right here is a fulfillment of what Jesus, exactly what Jesus said would happen. Come back to chapter 13 with me. Chapter 13. Jesus predicts this whole situation. He's just told his disciples in chapter 13, I'm about to leave. And he's about to go through the cross, resurrection, ascension. But I'm leaving you. And verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay your life down for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And just as Jesus said, when push comes to shove, Peter denies him. But notice how adamant Peter was. Verse 37, I will lay down my life for you, Lord. Wherever you go, I'll go. I'll follow you to the ends of the earth. If it means dying, I'll lay down my life. Peter at this point is utterly self-deceived. He just doesn't know himself. You know, we all like to imagine that we're the hero. Now, I don't know if women do this, so you tell me. But, blokes, do you ever just imagine random scenarios and you're the hero in the situation? Do you ever imagine, what would happen right now if a thief smashed in through the window? Well, what would I grab? I'd probably grab that guitar and I'd whack him in the head and I'd chase him out and my whole family would cheer for me and I would be the strong dad. Does anybody else do that or is there just something really wrong with me? Do women do that? No. Beck has dreams where those bad things happen and, you know, she's not the one to respond with the guitar. Either I step up or I let her down. But we like to think of ourselves as the hero. We watch movies and we identify with the hero, not with the villains. Peter thought he would be a hero, a willing martyr. When it comes to it, I will lay my life down for you, Lord. But when push came to shove, or not even push come to shove, when a little servant girl asks you a little question, and you're safe actually in the courtyard, no one's going to... He denies, no, I am not. He shrinks. He didn't know himself. He was deceived. Come back to chapter 18, last mini episode. When the Jewish leaders then took Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor, Pilate begins, before he questions Jesus, Pilate begins by questioning the Jewish leaders. Why have you brought him here to me? And so he puts them on trial. They get questioned. And what comes out again is the corruption and the self-deception of these religious leaders. Verse 29, Pilate came out and he asked them, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" Now they actually can't answer him. Verse 30, "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you," which is the biggest non-answer ever. And Pilate sees straight through them. "Take him yourselves and judge by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they reply. Do you see what's going on? The Jewish leaders, they just want him dead. And they couldn't do it themselves. "We have no right to execute." Now, this is the one true thing they say, right? It happens that decades before, the Romans had officially kind of taken away the Jews' right to for capital punishment. And so though the Jews want to stone Jesus dead for blasphemy, they're not allowed to do it under the rule of the Romans. And so they've got to take him to Pilate and somehow get him accused of something so that they'll put him to death. And that's what verse 32 is talking about. Have a look at verse 32. So he says, they say, "We've got no right to execute him." Verse 32, "This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die." What's the kind of death he was going to die? Now, Jesus had spoken about his disciples about the kind of death he would die multiple times throughout John. And it was a kind of death that wasn't a death by stoning for blasphemy by the Jews. It wasn't a kind of death, you know, just he fell and broke his ankle and hit his head. It wasn't by some disease or sickness. It was the death of being lifted up on a cross. Now, I've got it for us on the screen. Here we go. I'll just read the final one down there. John chapter 12. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The kind of death is one lifted up on a cross, crucified. The method of execution used by the Romans, Jesus was going to die cursed. Now, we'll come back to the significance of that later. But step back for a second and just think about these Jewish leaders with me for a moment. These were not men motivated by true justice. They thought they were, but they were motivated by envy, lust for power. They didn't like that people were following Jesus, not them. They were concerned that they were going to lose their position, chapter 11. And look at verse 28 with me. See their absolute self-deception and hypocrisy. Verse 28, "It's Passover time, and they're doing everything they can to avoid ceremonial uncleanness in the midst of seeking the death of God the Son." They're doing everything they can to stay ceremonially clean so that they can participate in the festival, so that they can eat the Passover. And here they are going to great lengths to stay pure, all the while completely defiling themselves inwardly. Working hard to participate in the Passover, doing what they have to, jumping through the hoops, all the while seeking to put to death the one true Passover lamb. Thinking they were pure, they defile themselves. Thinking they were innocent, they're corrupting justice. Thinking that they're pleasing God, they're trying to kill God. Utterly self-deceived. And so step back from these four trials, and aside from Jesus, what are we meant to learn about these men? The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? But friends, it's not just these blokes, was it? It's not just that these were uniquely bad people. This is a picture of us. Yeah, we've never been there in that position, but this is a picture of us. Yeah, I don't believe we're meant to look at this passage and think, man, Peter, uniquely bad bloke. Nah, we're meant to look at Peter and say, me. There, but by the grace of God, go I. We are just as easily self-deceived. The Jews thought they were pure, they were corrupt. Peter thought he was going to be a hero, but he's a man of sand. Haven't you had moments like Peter? Times when you've overestimated your own spiritual strength. Oh, gee, that was bad. But next time I'll resist temptation. I know I will. And then next time comes around. Oh, next time my kids behave like that, I won't lose my patience. I'll keep my cool. I won't yell at them next time. I'll lay down my life for you, Lord, says Peter. And then, friends, it's all too easy to underestimate our fragility. And so temptation comes, and thinking too highly of ourselves, we're unprepared. Pressure comes from the world out there. You don't really believe that, do you? And we buckle under pressure. Self-preservation kicks in rather than loyalty to our Lord. Can't we as well be self-justifying like the religious leaders who look to external things to purify them before God, who look to their own performance? You know, perhaps this is the most deceitful, the most dangerous thing about our hearts, is that it deceives us into thinking that if we just do this thing, then we'll be okay. To look to our own performance for our acceptance. I'll be okay with God. Yeah, surely I did. I know I did that, and I know I'm not perfect, but I largely have been pretty good, and so I can. No. Even when we've sinned and we should be humbled, we keep finding ways to look to ourselves for our own assurance. Oh, I know I stuffed that, but I have been doing pretty good, and so I'll feel confident. I might caution that I think this is what's behind some Christians who turn to Roman Catholicism. You know, when you see that happening, because Roman Catholic theology, it gives you a way to depend upon yourself again. It's what every religion does, actually, every other religion. It makes it about us again. It puts the emphasis on, I know you've stuffed up. Here's a way you can feel better. Just do this again. Just do this good deed. Then you'll be okay. Now that's so attractive to a deceitful heart, because I want to make it about me. And if I just do that, then I'll be... No. To think that we can contribute something positively to our salvation is completely to underestimate our fallenness. To underestimate the depths of the offense of our sin. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And so, do you see why it's so deadly to teach a whole generation that you should just follow your heart? How terribly naive that is. Follow yourself, your heart, be yourself, you do you. Well, not if your heart's corrupt. That's the worst advice you could give someone. Now, if all our culture means by follow your heart is, it's okay to have, you know, some peculiarities. If you like wearing red shirts, then follow your heart. Wear red shirts. It's cool. If that's all it means, that's fine. But that's not what our culture means. Our culture means inside you are pure and good, and whatever you feel, you should let out and be authentic to that. Be the real you, because you're good. Your heart is pure. But that's just not true. The heart is deceitful above all things. If you leave us to our own devices, we will turn away from God every time. We would deny our Lord, like Peter, and then warm ourselves by the fire. We will look to external religious acts, things that we could do for our own cleansing, for our own assurance, and then defile ourselves inwardly. We'll trust in our own performance, all the while scorning the Savior. Our hearts are deceitful above all. And so what's the solution? What's our hope? What's the answer to our brokenness and our guilt? He was there among the four mini episodes, wasn't he? It's having Christ, the perfectly innocent one, lay down his life for the wicked. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the man of integrity, he came for hypocrites. Jesus, the man of great spiritual strength who stands up, he came for the spiritually weak. Jesus, the man of truth, he came for the self-deceived. He came for us, not just to be an example of here's how you should behave when under pressure, though he is a great example of that, but he came not just for that. He came because we'll never be that. He came to live the life that we should have lived, to have his life be given to us as our life, have his innocence be given to us, imputed to us, and to have his death be our death. Jesus came to be lifted up. This was the kind of death he came to die, one where he's lifted up on a cross, crucified under the judgment of God, to drink the cup of wrath on our behalf. This was the kind of death he died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Friends, what hope do fallen and fragile people like us have? In Christ, we have a great hope. But our hope is in no way in ourselves. It can't be. It's not because now that we are trusting in Jesus, now I'm rid of sin, and so now I can have confidence because I'm like this. No! It's in no way. We aren't rid of our sin. We still carry around with us this body of death. Now, the Spirit has worked an incredible miracle in our lives. He's given us faith in Jesus. He's turned us. He's convicted us, chapter 15, of our sin, of unrighteousness. And he's convicted us to look to the Savior. He's done an incredible work in our lives. We have born-again hearts. We don't yet have resurrected hearts. And so until the end, we still carry around with us a heart infected by sin. Our only hope is not from within, it's from without. It's in Christ, the way he's lived, the death he died for us. This is our assurance before God. Friends, let me land this for us in a few different ways. Now, is that warming your heart? Jesus came for us not when we were good. He came because Peter was Peter. He came because Peter was going to deny him, because the Jewish leaders were going to look to themselves. Jesus came because we needed him, and he came while we were still sinners. He came because of our broken hearts. Let me land this for us in a few different ways. We need to learn to live with a healthy suspicion of ourselves. It's all too easy to absorb the message from the world around us, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, to become self-deceived. All of us are going to think and feel things that we think are good and right, which are wrong and bad. That will be reality for us. Can I give us a few examples? Alcohol. Yeah, I'll be okay. Yeah. I know I'm going out with that crew. I know they're gonna suggest that I be involved. I'll be all right if I have one more. I'll be all right if I have one more. I'll be all right if I have one. No. The heart is deceitful above all things. Gambling. Do you know gambling? The Central Coast in all of Australia has one of the greatest issues with gambling. Beck and I are watching Survivor at the moment, and every second ad, literally, is about gambling. It's incredible, incredibly bad, awful. But gambling, it's just a little bit of fun. I'm not hurting anyone. I'm sure it'll be fine. The heart is deceitful above all things. Don't trust yourself. Sex. Relationships with people who aren't your spouse. I shouldn't spend too much time. I'm not going to do anything stupid. I'm strong enough. I'm not going to let it turn into anything. I'm strong enough to resist. The heart is deceitful above all things. You cannot trust yourself. Come to grips with the reality that this side of heaven, we will always live with a rebellious heart. A few more thoughts. What do you do when you have sinned? When you have been like Peter? Don't justify it. Don't warm yourself by the fire. Don't say, I'll be okay because I've been good in other ways. No, just admit your sin. God, I've sinned. Forgive me. And look to Jesus. And be so thankful that he came because we're like that. He came and loved us despite that. He himself is our innocence, our righteousness, our redemption. Learn to say sorry. If the reality is that all our lives we're going to still carry around this body of death, these hearts of ours are still going to be prone to sin. If that's the reality, learn to say sorry. You're going to need to do it regularly. Throughout my marriage to Beck, I've tried to have as a practice that every time she and I have a disagreement about something and I try and assume I'm the one in the wrong. And so I start with, you know, once I've calmed down or whatever, I start with, I'm the problem. I'm the problem here. What have I done? What have I brought to this? What have I not seen? What is she seeing that I'm not seeing? What's the thing that I've done that's upset her? Because I know my own heart, even when I think she's wrong. I'm still the problem, and I've still brought something. My heart's often twisted, and so I need to be suspicious of myself. Now, don't ask Beck how good I am at doing that. Just trust me. I'm not self-deceived at all. But on the other side, so learn to say sorry. On the other side, learn to forgive others. Expect that you'll need to do it frequently. Even Christians, even us among ourselves here, we're all going to have ups and down moments as followers of Christ. We're going to have moments of weakness. We're going to have moments of strength because of the Spirit. And we need to love each other and bear with each other. Christ has loved us despite our weakness. Peter's our example, isn't he? You know, Peter failed dramatically here. But the Lord came for Peter. He died knowing Peter was like this. 3 times you're going to deny me, Peter. But I'm going to the cross for you. Peter, after Jesus' death and resurrection, he sees the Lord again, and the Spirit gives him new eyes to see, to be convicted of his sin, to repent. He becomes one of the leaders of the apostles. Acts chapter 4, he comes under trial again from the Jewish authorities. They question him again about his faith in Jesus. Does he shrink back? No, he stands up. He stands for the truth. But a little while later, Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul has to publicly rebuke Peter. Spirit-filled Peter. Because Peter once again, so he's felt some pressure from some Jewish Christians have come, and he's nervous around them, so he shrinks back from treating Gentile Christians like he should. Now, that's us. Now, Peter finishes his life lifted up on a cross like his Lord, crucified like his Lord, crucified for his Lord. But it wasn't Peter's crucifixion that saved him. It wasn't Peter's courage that saved him. It wasn't his performance that saved him. It was Jesus lifted up on a cross that saved him. It was Jesus' perfect innocence, perfect righteousness given for him. Jesus saved Peter. Peter didn't save himself. And so live knowing that you're going to fall. Live with a healthy suspicion of your heart. Know you're going to have to say sorry. Be at peace with that. The Lord Jesus loved us and gave himself for us because we're like that. Now that's the wonder of following Jesus. We can be honest with ourselves. We don't have to put on a show. The Lord loves us despite the way we've been. He came for us. He lived a life on our behalf. He died a death on our behalf. He loves us despite our failures. As the band comes up, I want to give you a moment just to consider whether there are things you need to repent of. Are there things that you need to bring to God, to ask forgiveness, to confess, to ask for help? And then we're gonna listen to a bit of this song, reflect on the humility that we ought to have before Jesus, and rejoice with gratitude in his love for us despite our failures.